Well, let's get started. Can everybody hear me? We have a lot to cover, and I'm sorry? A book? Yeah, that's a good question. Let me answer that. Thank you. I'm going to give my position this morning. That's a great question. Let me think about that. Maybe I need to turn my mic off here. no, actually not, but that's a good one. Okay, why don't we get started? We have a lot to cover. This is our last session on this. And so I have, you know, we need to kind of finish up with our discussion last week about theistic evolution. I want to kind of wrap it up and kind of give you my position. Answer any residual questions you have, and try to actually finish this by 10:15. So we have a lot to do. So why don't we have a word of prayer and get started? And Lord, we just want to thank you for this day, this beautiful day that you've made for life itself, and most of all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for your word, and for your church, and just for yourself. And we just pray now that as we conclude our reflections upon how you interact with the universe that you've made, that you would give us wisdom and insight, and that our reflections, our mind, our thoughts would reflect your thinking, and that would glorify you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, first of all, congratulations all of you for setting your clocks ahead. And so that's great. Okay, well, we're going to wrap up here today. And so this is our wrap-up and assessment. And we do, like I said, want to finish a few things. I'm going to start out by just kind of reviewing where we are to this point. So just a quick overview of the young Earth creationist, old Earth creationist positions. Then we didn't really quite finish discussing theistic evolution last week, so we're going to do this. We have a two-fold test, if you recall, and that is how well does each of these views, whether it's old Earth creation, young Earth creation, or theistic evolution, how well does it work theologically, and then how well does it work scientifically? Okay, so does it really do a good job of reconciling science and theology, or are there too many misfits? Okay, and so that's kind of the test we're going through here. And the basic understanding of this test is that what we have is two distinct bodies of knowledge. We have science, obviously, which is knowledge about the physical world that we live in. So that would be things like astronomy and, you know, physics and chemistry and geology and so forth, biology. And then we have theology. And for many people in society, theology is not viewed as a body of knowledge. It's viewed as a body of opinion or fact or values. But it's not knowledge in the sense of truth. Okay, and this way of thinking actually goes back to Immanuel Kant, who was a philosopher around the late 1700s. And unfortunately, our Western society has kind of adopted that mode of thinking. But for us as believers, we are committed to the fact that theology is not just interesting opinions, it's actually truth. It is truth about God, and because it's truth about God, it's truth about the universe we live in, and it is obligatory to us. We can't just dismiss it, okay? And so this twofold test assumes that what we're trying to reconcile is two distinct bodies of truth, okay? Then I'm going to give my perspective at the end, and when we apply this twofold test to theistic evolution, I'll actually talk about two modern contemporary examples. One is Tim Keller. Everybody know who Tim Keller is? Okay, you know, he's a PCA minister in New York City, pastor of a very successful church there, and he's written a lot of really influential books defending God and apologetics. He is a theistic evolutionist, so we will go through and discuss and take a look at actually an article that he wrote about this and to see how well it works. And I'll let you make up your mind about how well it works. I'll tell you my opinion, and you can obviously have yours. And then we'll talk another example, a guy named Ted Peters and his associate, Martinez Hewlett, who are theistic evolutionists out in California. Okay, so then I'll give my perspective and answer any questions. And by the way, somebody asked earlier if there's a book that I'd recommend. That's a great question. And I guess it depends. It's kind of hard to answer. I guess it depends what you're looking for the book for. There's so much debate on this topic right now, currently, that you have books that are arguing for their position, you have other books that are criticizing the other person's position, and so it's really, that's a hard question to answer. I have to keep thinking about that. I don't know, does anybody out here, have you come across a book that you think really fairly presents the different views and treats them, you know, maybe you could think of one that off the top of your head, because I can't think of one that, maybe I need to write one, I guess. Huh? Yeah. Actually, I've thought about that. Okay, so, so the criteria is the ability to reconcile science and theology. Let's take a look at this young earth creationism real fast. What we said is young earth creationism is the historic view of the church, okay? Because it's the historic view of the church that everybody, pretty much everybody believed in until the mid-1800s when Darwin came along with evolutionary theory, and then the early 1900s where scientists and astronomers began realizing that the universe is expanding, and then physicists came up with quantum mechanics and the whole Newtonian system of thinking and so forth just kind of collapsed. And that is, ever since then, the scientific problems with the young earth position became quite acute. So up until basically the advent of Darwinian evolution, everybody pretty much held to the young earth position. I mean, not everybody, but most people did. And so because that's true, Protestant theology arose with the young earth creationist understanding of where we came from, our origins and so forth, the doctrine of creation. And the doctrine of creation really is foundational. I think I mentioned one of the early weeks that the very first doctrine that the young church had to resolve was not the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You know, was he God, you know, fully God, fully man, or both? You know, it wasn't the doctrine of the Trinity. It actually was the doctrine of creation. Because the entire theological edifice, superstructure, you will, is actually based on the doctrine of creation. So we're right back actually to where they were almost 2,000 years ago. Okay, we're having to rethink this whole thing, okay? But so it really is foundational. But because Protestant theology was developed in a time when everybody agreed with young earth creationism, that was kind of the perspective that's kind of embedded into our theology. And so when we depart from that, it causes all kinds of theological problems. You have to kind of reset the whole system, okay? So this is the one thing that's in favor of young earth creationism. Because of that, it has very few theological problems, but the scientific problems are pretty big, and it's in near total disagreement with mainstream science, particularly about evolution and stellar evolution and so forth. Okay, so that's the trouble that most people have with it. However, I do think the flood geology is a positive development. I don't think it solves all the problems, but I think it's a tremendous step forward. And I think that young earth creationists recognize the scientific problems in their view, and they recognize that they have to do a whole lot of work, in essence, to, I won't say reinvent science, but to come up with an alternative explanation. And that work really began in earnest back about 1960, so it's only about 50 years old. And there's just a very small band of men who are working on this, and ladies too, a very small band of people versus the establishment. So I think they've done a remarkable job, actually, given the slim resources they have to work with. So I think it's a very positive development. But they do have a ways to go. I do acknowledge that. Okay, old earth creationism. It was developed in response to modern cosmology and evolutionary biology, which I just told you a minute ago. It does accept Genesis 1 as a historical chronology of events related to the creation week. But because it accepts Genesis 1 as a historical chronology, and therefore an accurate chronology, there are differences in the biblical chronology and the scientific chronologies. And so they have to somehow try to reconcile these differences. And so you have these exegetical issues. Then we go back to Genesis 1, for example. How do we understand what the days are? Were they 24-hour days? Were they extended ages, whatever they were? And how do we reconcile that they're in the wrong order to reconcile them, okay? So they have to reconcile these inconsistencies. And generally what they do is they reinterpret the days of Genesis 1. You have the day-age theory, which says the day is actually like a, you know, maybe like a geological age or something like that, as opposed to a literal 24-hour day. Or else the intermittent day theory is the idea that you have 24-hour days when God created things, but in between these 24-hour days you have millions and millions and millions of years of geological time where all sorts of things are happening, okay? So you have these days, and it does encounter the common problems, that theological problems that evolution raises. Okay, so what are some of these we talked about? One is the problem of natural evil. If evolution is true, then that means that we have millions, and if the Earth truly is about 4.5 billion years old, and if life has been around on Earth for at least several billion years, maybe let's say 2 billion years, or maybe three, then you have an enormous amount of death and dying and suffering. And nature is not friendly. You know, you just tune into the Discovery Channel, some they have like a documentary about, you know, the Serengeti, you know, in Africa or something like that. And you see these you know, lions and cheetahs chasing down, you know, it's a cruel world out there. I would not like to be a deer out here in the forest preserves with a pack of wolves running around, okay? And so it's actually cruel. So we have the problem of natural evil. If you believe that evil and sin enter the world as a result and consequence of man's sin, then you have some kind of explanation for it. But if you think that man came along at the tail end of billions of years of death and suffering, then you have to acknowledge that God designed the world with death and suffering built into it. So death and suffering doesn't come about because of, at least for animals, because of man's sinfulness. It comes about because God created the world that way. Okay, so that's the problem of natural evil. And old earth creationists and theistic evolutionists encounter this problem and they have to solve it. And so then you know, when in Genesis 1, we're at the end of each day, God calls it good. Well, how can God call it good that all these animals are going to be ripped apart? And, I mean, this suffering, it seems, maybe there's a meaning of the word good that I don't understand, but it doesn't seem to fit too well, okay? So this is kind of a problem. What is a human? If you think that you have all these years of evolutionary development, if you grant evolution any kind of role in that process of development of species. So if humans have some kind of an evolutionary ancestry or descent, then it's a problem of what is a human? What makes us distinct from an animal? Because we just evolved from animals, not from apes or anything, but there's some kind of common ancestor we share with the primates. So there may be some kind of a quantitative difference in that we just maybe evolved a little more highly than they did. But is there a qualitative difference? And the Bible indicates there's a very distinct qualitative difference. Because humans and humans alone are created in the image of God, right? So there is not just the fact that we're smarter than animals, you know, whatever else it might be. There's something about us qualitatively that is not just quantitatively that is distinct from the other animals And so then you have to answer this question, what does it mean to be a human? What is that qualitative difference that sets us apart uniquely from everything else? Okay. And then was Adam historical? Was the fall historical? And what problems does that cause? And then finally, then what is sin? And the extent of the curse, where it says in Romans 8 that all the creation was subjected to futility. And this Paul seems to think, in fact, he does say this, that ultimately redemption is in store for all of creation, not just for humans, okay, because all of creation was somehow impacted by the curse, by man's sinfulness. So those are problems to be resolved. So the old earth creationist and young earth and theistic evolutionists encounter those problems, and because they're the ones who are kind of proposing that we change what's been historical theology, the burden of proof falls upon them to answer those questions, come up with a solution. Okay, so now back to theistic evolution. We talked last week, you know, this the idea basically that God used evolution as the process by which human beings came to be. We are here because God decided to create us, and he decided to use evolution as the way of bringing about humanity. Okay. Theistic evolution, truthfully, wasn't given a whole lot of thought among evangelicals until comparatively recently. And what's happened here is Francis Collins and By Logos, and they are kind of popularizing theistic evolution, so it's kind of making a resurgence presently. Yes?
It's also the Templeton Foundation that is funding both.
Good point. Yes. Yes. Good point. Okay. And so, you know, probably 15 years ago, theistic evolution wasn't really much of a live option for evangelicals. All of a sudden it is. And so this is an interesting development. I was talking to Betsy coming over this morning that this is really kind of like, new ground, that we're still kind of, evangelicals are still trying to work through these issues theologically and everything, especially about theistic evolution. One problem theistic evolution has is that it's very easy for it to lapse into what's called deism, which is the idea that, okay, you have God who created the universe, but then he just runs off and leaves it and forgets about it, and things just kind of run all on their own. Okay, and like Rob mentioned last week, Howard Van Til, who wrote the article in the book Three Views on Creation and Evolution, he wrote the article on theistic evolution. He has pretty much renounced his Christianity, and that was a very interesting. I hadn't heard that, and that was very much true. In fact, he retired so that he could announce this. Yeah. So that is a problem that theistic evolutionists have. Is that if you accept the scientific narrative as truth, and there's no indication in the scientific narrative that the biblical mode of thinking and so forth, an explanation, you don't see any evidence of it, I mean, empirically. I mean, it really does kind of marginalize theology, so kind of, well, what's the point? And it is difficult, okay? So that's the problem with theistic evolution. So let's just examine two contemporary examples, Keller and Peters and Hewlett. Okay, Keller has an article. It's on the By Logos website, and I will send a link to this to Dan and ask him to post it on the website, church's website. So if you want to read it, I encourage you to do this. He is a theistic evolutionist, and he begins his article by pointing out that evolution and Christianity are not logically contradictory with one another. Okay, so in other words, you cannot logically exclude the idea that God used evolution, because there's no innate logical contradiction in there. Okay, so the logical option is always available that might be a logically possible way that God did things. Okay, now the question is, if it's logically possible, it doesn't mean that it did happen that way. So how would we know that it did happen that way? And yes. That's why, yeah. Okay, yes. Yes, and that's, No, you didn't. Yeah, and that's, and I have actually a bullet point here in just a second, so we'll get into that. So her question was, I don't have a good notion of evolution the way you're defining it here. And the short answer is, the word has a lot of different meanings, and it gets thrown and used equivocally, and it's a very nebulous, squishy concept. Okay, but yes, so that's a good question. Okay, so Keller notes several common objections. And starting out, he's honest about this and does a good job. He said, and these are pastoral concerns. He said, as you know, I've talked to people, and you know, they're wrestling through and trying to work through this issue. Here are the common objections I hear. One is that the idea of that God used evolution is just a challenge to the authority of the Bible. And I'll give you a slide here with a little more detail in a second. And this is the answer to your question there about evolution. Secondly, there's the idea that biology is a philosophy. Oops, sorry about that, too. Okay, I guess that's a Hebrew way of emphasizing it, philosophy squared. but anyway, evolution with a small e is just kind of describing that animals change or plants change, something like that. There's kind of development. But evolution has become increasingly becoming what's called a grand theory of everything. That, I mean, now you could explain everything by evolution. And all of Western knowledge, which this is a true statement, is based on this idea of evolution in some way or another, socially, ethically, I mean, just every way, biologically, every way. It's just assumed as kind of the background understanding that everything is based on. So it's just kind of worked its way. It's become a theory of everything.
I think what it's become is a sort of pantheistic statement that the universe naturally gets more complicated than rather than
right.
Evolution is explaining that something in the universe is always more complicated.
Yeah, okay. Yes.
Our universe is small.
Yeah. Yeah, good. So Rob's saying, just to repeat, because everybody could, it gets on the soundtrack here, that the idea is kind of like a pantheistic idea that the universe is just kind of moving forward, and that everything is evolved. And actually, theologically, it is pantheism is the or panentheism, which are two very related ideas. Really, the theology systems that really are most compatible with this idea of the evolution, not theism. And so, you know, kind of the thinkers like Whitehead and so forth, are pantheist or panentheist, but not theists. We are theists, by the way, in this case you're wondering. Okay, so there's this idea that the universe is just inexorably advancing, you know, progressing. It's evolving in every way. And it just happens, but of course it's not a God that's involved in it for a secularist. But it becomes a grand theory of everything. And so it's more now than just a simple biological description of how things develop. It's now it's kind of reified, if you will, and just given goes way beyond. Okay, so then another objection that Keller notes is the historicity of Adam and Eve and the problem of evil. So he said these are the four objections that people typically bring up to him when he talks to him about evolution and about his theistic evolution belief. Okay, so let's talk to the challenge of biblical authority. This is a quote. He says, to account for evolution, we must see at least Genesis 1 as non-literal. And the questions come along these lines. What does that mean for the idea that the Bible has final authority? If we refuse to take one part of the Bible literally, why take any parts of it literally? Aren't we really allowing science to sit in judgment on our understanding of the Bible rather than vice versa? Okay. So these are the different ways that this objection about biblical authority are voiced. Okay. Have any of you ever had questions like this? Yeah. Okay. Okay. So Keller is going to try to answer all these. Now, we only have about another half hour to try to go through all this, so I'm not going to be able to give you great detail, but if you want more detail, you know, we will get the article posted on the church website. You may enjoy reading it. And, you know, Keller is a good read. He explains things well and not too complicatedly. biology as a philosophy. Many of the strongest proponents for evolution as a biological process, the most minimalist interpretation is evolution is just a biological process. It's a description of what has happened developmentally, biologically. But many, such as Richard Dawkins, also see it as a grand theory of everything. They look to natural selection to explain not only all human behavior, but even to give the only answers, and not just the possible answer, but the only answers, to the great philosophical questions, such as why we exist, what life is about, and why human nature is what it is. Doesn't belief in the one idea that life is the product of evolution entail the adoption of this whole worldview? So this is the objection that's raised. Okay. Anyone ever thought about that? Probably. Okay. Historical Adam and Eve. And this is the way, again, that these objections and these problems are voiced to him. One way to reconcile what current science says about evolution is to propose that the account of Adam and Eve is symbolic, not literal. But what does this do to the New Testament teaching in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 that our sinfulness comes from our relationship with Adam? If we don't believe in a historical fall, how did we become what the Bible says we are, sinful and condemned? Okay, so it's the problem of original sin, human sinfulness, death, and so forth. Okay. And then finally, this is what's called the problem of evil. This is called, the big theological term is theodicy. The process of evolution, however, this is with the small e, okay, whereas Rob has noted that evolution is the theory of everything, and he capitalizes big E because it kind of distinguishes it. But evolution understands violence, predation, and death to be the very engine of how life develops. If God brings about life through evolution, how do we reconcile that with the idea of a good God? The problem of evil seems to be worse for the believer in theistic evolution. And this is what's called the, there are different expressions of the problem of evil. This is what's called the quantitative problem of evil. If you just, through every incident of horrible things that have happened in the universe and just started, you know, you had a pair of scales and balance in this case. So you start throwing all the little pebbles over here, you know, every pebble of evil gets put over here and every pebble of good gets put over here. Over billions and billions and billions of years, and all the death and suffering and everything else that's gone on, the quantity of evil becomes such an immense quantity that the quantitative problem of evil, it's going to take an awful lot of good to balance it. Okay, the theistic evolution just makes that problem more acute. Okay, so Keller acknowledges that these are the issues he has to address. Okay, so the issue of biblical authority, he said the way to respect the authority of the biblical writers is to take them as they want to be taken. Sometimes they want to be taken literally, sometimes they don't. We must listen to them, not impose our thinking and agenda on them. And I would say it's hard for us not to do that. Whether you're a young earth creationist, old earth creationist, or a theistic evolutionist, it's very difficult not to impose our understanding of what happened on the biblical text or what we would like for it to happen. Okay, biblical authority. Keller understands Genesis 1 to be what he calls exalted prose narrative. I won't go through and show you how he develops that. But it is prose in the sense that it is telling truths about the world around us. Okay, it's not just poetic. It's not being, picturesque in how it's describing things. It's trying to convey real truth claims about the universe. And it's also a narrative, so it is telling a story, a true historical story. But because it's exalted prose narrative, it doesn't really fit with just a typical description we would give, and so there's a little bit of a difference. And so he acknowledges and makes truth claims, but he says that because of the genre, you can't just strictly interpret it strictly literally like young earth creationists do. Okay, so and old earth creationists. So if you can't take it literally or prosaically, strictly, then how should we interpret Genesis 1, and how would we know which is the correct interpretation? That's the problem. What criteria do we use to decide which alternative explanation of Genesis 1 is the correct explanation. Okay? So, this is a problem of exegesis. How do we interpret the passage? So we can't appeal to exegetical theory. So that only leaves us two choices, either theological criteria or scientific criteria. Okay? So now we're kind of forced down to which one do we personally give more credence to, theology or science? Okay? If we want to decide these exegetical problems. Okay? He says, therefore, the Bible teaches neither 6 24-hour-day creation, but neither does it teach evolution either. It just doesn't really address the question of what process did God use to bring about creation. It simply says God created. Okay? It wasn't really addressing the question of time, how long did it take God to do this. It's just simply saying God created. Okay? So that's what he draws from Genesis 1. Okay, so I got ahead of myself there. Therefore, we have to apply scientific or theological criteria to make our decision about what was God trying to communicate in this passage. Okay, so so keep that in mind, because we'll see that he applies theological criteria, and we'll show you how he does that. Okay, biology is philosophy. Here, evolution with the big E, okay, which is like the theory of everything, versus with the little e, just simply a description of what's happened in the developmental history of species, grand theory of everything. We talked about that. He notes this is a philosophical error to jump from evolution as a biological theory to a theory of everything is making a huge leap of logic. Okay, so how do you defend that leap of logic that says evolution as this, with a small e, just, you know, how species develop entails all these things about, you know, what the ultimate value of the universe, you know, value of everything is, how do we get here, why are we here, what is our destiny, and so on and so forth. How do you make the leap from evolution with little e to evolution with a big E? And that's just a huge leap. It's really unjustified. And so, like atheists like Richard Dawkins, there's a lot of background assumptions that they just kind of force down our throats to impose a viewpoint, and so you don't have to make an either-or choice, okay, in his idea. Keller says it's really a misuse of science. Science is just a descriptive exercise that tells us what has happened, how things operate, but it doesn't answer all these deeper questions. Therefore, he concludes evolutionary heritage does not ipso facto relieve us of our moral accountability. So what do you say? And so the idea here is, you don't have to, as a Christian, you don't have to buy into the idea that evolution is a grand theory of everything. Therefore, it is still logically possible to maintain the idea that we are sinners, individually accountable before God. And we are accountable for our actions and so forth. We're not simply biochemical machines that didn't have any choice in the matter. Okay. Okay. So that brings us now to the historical Adam and Eve. So then he asks, what is the origin of sin and suffering? And he says, I find the concerns of this question much more well-grounded. Indeed, I must disclose I share them. Many Orthodox Christians who believe God used EBP, means evangelical biological processes, to bring about human life, not only do not take Genesis 1 as history, but also deny that Genesis 2 is an account of real events. This is kind of clues you in, he does not take Genesis 1 as a literal historical account, but he does take Genesis 2 to be a literal historical account. Okay, so is he being selective there? Okay? Yes, he is. Okay? Adam and Eve, in their view, were not historical figures, but either an allegory or a symbol of the human race. Genesis 2, then, is a symbolic story or myth which conveys the truth that human beings all have and do turn away from God and are sinners. So he's saying this is what people, if you write off Genesis 1 as not being historical, to be consistent, you should write off Genesis 2 as not being historical. And if you do that, then basically you have to reinterpret Adam and Eve as symbols of humanity, but there weren't not necessarily an actual historical Adam and Eve. There was not actually a historical fall. And then you just have to deal with that. Okay, so he's not saying that he holds to this, but he is saying that, that logically, if you're consistent in how you interpret Genesis 1 with Genesis 2, then this is the conclusion you come to. Any questions so far? We covered a lot. Yes? Yes. Okay. Okay. She's saying that that we have to count the relational factor that human beings are the ones that God specifically relates to as individuals. I mean, in a way that he doesn't relate to the animals. I mean, he cares about the animals, for example, like the sparrow and so forth. But only humans have the ability really to relate to God in a face-to-face type relationship. And so evolution can't give an account for that.
Okay. Along that line,
yes.
Explaining that you take Genesis 2 as myth, but if you look at Romans where Paul is arguing that Christ is the second Adam, you don't want to take Christ as myth.
Right.
So how can you get a parallel between Christ and Adam and one was the first?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. No, he's actually saying that he's still posing the questions, posing the problem. He's not saying that he believes Genesis 2 is myth. He's saying that this is typically how it comes to him. You know, it must be that you have to accept Genesis 2 as myth, which he doesn't. But yes, what Rob is saying is right. You have a huge theological problem with, you know, if Adam is only symbolic, then what about Christ, who's the new Adam? I mean, it just raises a lot of theological issues, obviously. Okay, so Keller does affirm that Adam and Eve are historical people. Okay, he realizes these theological problems that Rob just brought up so well, that to think that Adam and Eve are not historical and the fall is not historical causes too many problems theologically, and especially being a very reformed PCA pastor. I mean, you know, the whole Reformation theology of salvation and so forth just crumbles. It just crumbles if you adopt that view, okay? And he's much too orthodox to make that change. So he does acknowledge their historicity, but he also acknowledges the common evolutionary descent between humans and other animals, okay? But he also recognizes that humans are qualitatively distinct from the other animals. It's not just that we are more highly evolved, so we have more intelligence or whatever it might be. We are somehow qualitatively different and distinct from the other animals. Okay, so now he's saying that if we're simply products of evolution, then our only distinctiveness is a quantitative distinctiveness. We are more highly evolved, more intelligent, whatever it might be, than animals. It requires a special act of creation to be qualitatively distinct from other life. Okay, so how does he answer this tension between qualitative and quantitative distinctiveness? Okay, I'll tell you in a minute. But he does affirm that Adam and Eve are historical. They do share an evolutionary descent with animals, and yet they also have a qualitative distinction that sets us apart from animals. Okay, he does affirm a historical fall. He said it's not mythical. And he does affirm, for example, Romans 5:12, you know, original sin. I mean, he holds very, very closely to that. Okay, so he doesn't budge an inch in any budge an inch in any of those things. Okay? And he understands Adam as humanity's federal head. So in other words, when Adam sinned, all of us sin. Okay? And so Adam's guilt, you know, we inherit Adam's guilt. Okay? So he upholds and holds to Orthodox Reformed theology. Yes? Yes. Good point. So genealogical issue as well as, yes. And that, you know, the whole, all the, yeah, all of the genealogies just kind of crumble too. So we actually will get into this here in a second. So how then does he try to work this together? So what he does is he appeals to Derek Kidner, who I'm not sure if he's still alive. He's a British evangelical Old Testament scholar. And anyway, Kidner says, his model was, and I think the Keller picks it up and just adopts it, he said that Adam was a non-human evolved species, and that God selected out of all these hominoids, I guess, is that what it would be? Humanoids, okay? Okay, these humanoids, he selected one, and he breathed into what he said, human life, okay? If you're familiar with the development of Christian doctrine, one of the early attempts to explain how Jesus Christ could be fully God and fully man was what's called adoptionist theology, where the idea was that, like at Jesus' baptism, when, you know, when God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased," that he had, in fact, actually said he kind of surveyed all humans and said, "Well, this man Jesus is really unique. I mean, he has a real heart for God and just a real tender spirit towards me, and so I adopt him as my son, and I empower him with the Spirit and commission him to this act of extraordinary service." That's called adoptionist Christology, okay? Well, that was rejected very quickly, theologically, okay? But I do see some similarities and affinities here between adoptionist Christology. There had to be some kind of qualitative difference, distinctiveness between Christ and humans, right? To be our Savior. He could not just be a superhuman. He had to be human, but he had to be more than that. There had to be some kind of a qualitative distinctiveness. And so I think there are some affinities here, okay? So Kidner here is saying, well, first of all, that God just kind of breathed human life into Adam. Okay, so Adam, in his term, first evolved. So it was first, Adam evolved. Okay, he has an evolutionary history, okay, and then after his evolutionary history, then God selects him and breathes human life into him. However, it said that Eve was a special creation. So in Genesis 2, when it talks about God taking the rib out from Adam and creating Eve, she was a special, distinct creation of God. Okay, so now what we have here is the evolutionary commonality through Adam, but the qualitative distinctiveness by God creating Eve as a special act of creation. So there is a difference then between the first human pair of Adam and Eve that none of the other humanoids shared with Adam. Okay? Okay, then Adam and Eve were formed. God placed the pair into the garden as the federal heads of all creatures, including Adam's humanoid siblings, okay, that he was selected from the pool of humanoids, okay, so of Adam's siblings as well as of their offspring, so here we have the genealogies, okay, so this is Keller's solution to the problem, okay, any questions about this? Okay, so how well does this work? Well, to do this, first of all, because Adam is simply a glorified humanoid, what does it mean when, for example, that Adam and Eve inherited sin, or death rather, they died because of their sin? Adam would have already been subject to death. So apparently God must have given them conditional immortality. Okay? So it does solve the problem of human death. You know, why do humans die? Well, because God gave conditional immortality to Adam and Eve. They blew it, so therefore they died, we die. That solves that problem. It does solve the problem of original sin. There was an actual fall. Adam and Eve had the command from God not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They violated that command. It explains original sin. It does solve the problem of moral evil. Why do people do bad things? Because of our sinfulness. Okay. And it attributes global suffering. In other words, the global impact on the world, you know, the animals, life, and so forth, to a failure of humans to take seriously their responsibility to be stewards of God's creation. So it's putting a lot of blame on us to fix things and make it right, okay? But in my opinion, it doesn't solve the problem of natural evil. What about all these billions of years of death and suffering prior to Adam and Eve? Because Adam and Eve were at the tail end of the evolutionary process, so you had billions of years of death and suffering. He still doesn't account for that. Yes, Rob? Okay. Okay. Okay.
That's the reform position. The young earth creationist adopts some sort of simplistic answer that there was no evil before the fall.
Okay.
Which I think is a very different answer to that. And,
okay.
We can't blame God, it's the fall that did.
Yeah, okay. So Rob made a good point there. Just to repeat it so it gets on the soundtrack. Reformed theology acknowledges that God is sovereign over evil. So, and this is true, you know, that he would, that there is evil, even if you say God didn't cause evil, God did allow it, so there is some sovereign purpose for it, and so they acknowledge that, whereas young earth creationists can kind of say, well, all evil can be attributed to human sinfulness, and that may be a little simplistic. Yes, and then yes. That what? I'm sorry. What does he say with, he doesn't address that in his article. He probably would say that's probably true of all creatures. The question was, what about the statement that Adam was made from the dust of the ground? And he does not address that in this article. Yes. So he probably would think, I would imagine, think that that could be true of all animals. But that's a good question. Yes, sir, back there. Yes. Okay. He doesn't get into that detail. That's the question I had. Yeah, with theistic evolution. Yeah, I agree. And this is, he doesn't get into those details. That's a question I have as well. Yes, sir. And it gets, in 1 second, it gets into the question, what is the image of God? You have to define that, and that's a debated term also. Yes, sir.
So, in the creation story, this doesn't address the creation.
Correct. Correct.
Also,
yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. You're asking a lot of really excellent questions. All of you are. These are excellent questions. You know, his question is, what about Satan and the angels and so on and so forth? And, you know, what does it mean, good and evil? I mean, do we understand? And this raises. I'm sorry? Well, yeah, we're getting into some real deep philosophical waters. Let me simply say, there is a lot of mystery in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, the mystery is there whether you're a young earth creationist, an old earth creationist, a theistic evolutionist, or something else. Okay, it is there in Genesis 1 and 2. Do not answer all the problems. They are only making specific claims, in my opinion, about how sin originated, how it came in, how it entered the world, and setting up the need for redemption. But there is a lot of mystery there, and it doesn't answer everything. And so I don't have a good question or good answer necessarily, and I don't think anybody does. But those are great questions. Let's move on here. Yes, sir. Bill? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so your question is, you know, if it's wrong for other animals to kill animals for food, that's evil, why is it okay for us to kill them? Good question. Okay. I think, you know, most people would probably say in response, we try to do it humanely. Now, whether or not that works, I mean, but, you know, and we were specifically given authorization to eat of the animals, but that's an excellent question, okay? Great questions. Okay, a lot of mystery here. I do acknowledge that. Let's just move on because we've got to try to wrap up here. Okay, so that's Keller's response. You know, deal with it. You know, you can, you know, does it work for you or not? If so, why or why not? Okay. One interesting comment that I'll just make and leave it was that his idea that Genesis 1 is what he calls exalted prose narrative came from a book by a guy named C. John Collins, who actually is an old earth creationist. So, you know, how well Collins's exegesis of Genesis 1 would work for theistic evolution. I have not had a chance to look at that, but interesting. Okay, real fast, Peters and Hewlett. Peters is a Lutheran, and Hewlett is a biologist. They work together in a think tank that's trying to resolve the problems between theology and science, more liberal. Peters said he critiques people like Keller. He doesn't mention Keller specifically, but he says that most theistic evolutionists too easily dismiss the problem of natural evil. They don't want to deal with it because it's kind of the elephant in the room, so they kind of push it back in the closet. And so he actually critiques other attempts to reconcile evolution with human history by saying that we have to be honest and admit this is a bigger problem than we like to admit to our position. Okay. But he also says we have to also be honest and say if we think that God used evolution to bring about, let's say, to create Adam, you know, in the back of our minds, we have this idea that all of a sudden, boom, evolution stops because man is now the pinnacle of evolution. This is exactly what God intended all along. There's no need for God to evolve man more highly because we're exactly what God. And he's saying basically, why would we be so arrogant as to think that we are God's ultimate evolutionary product? Why does God not intend for evolution to continue to come along with creatures even more godlike than we are? Okay, why do we just make this background assumption? Okay, and so he says, therefore, their solution is, he says, creation is still underway. Okay, it's not complete. God did not complete creation. The logical implication of the evolutionary, theistic evolutionary story is that it's still going on. And so God is still creating, okay, and it's not finished yet. and not yet what God in Genesis would deem very good. Creation requires redemption, okay? So there's still more redemption that's needed. Christ's death was not sufficient, if you will, perhaps, to redeem everything, perhaps. Okay, and so basically he says that evolution will carry us to the new heavens and new earth. And in fact, their book, which I have back there, the title of the book is Evolution from Creation to New Creation. So he's saying that if you really carry theistic evolution through to its logical conclusion, you would have to say, we're not there yet. God is still making us better and better, and there's better days ahead still. And so it does have implications for the whole biblical narrative. Okay. So, real fast, what is my position, my assessment? with regard to creation scientists, like I told you, I think they do have work to do still, but they may have enormous progress. And I'm very encouraged, actually, by what they're doing. Old Earth creationism, theistic evolution, in my opinion, require too many theological concessions. In my opinion, we have a conflict between theology as a body of truth, okay, a truth system, and science as a truth system. And so we have to decide which one ultimately is going to rule the day. And for me, it's theology. Okay, theology is a body of truth that's been under development for thousands of years by people from all over the world, from different cultures and so forth. It has a very distinguished history. I mean, is there theological disagreement? Sure there is. I mean, God's a mystery. But I think we just too easily dismiss it as culturally derived and therefore up for debate, up for reinterpretation, and just kind of dismiss theology. And I think God's word is God's word. You know, he says that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle will fail from all of God's word. So for me, I'm sticking with the scriptures, okay? And I respect our theological heritage. And I'm not willing to just make these concessions glibly simply because contemporary scientists come along and say, well, you guys have it wrong, okay? So I am a young earth creationist. I don't like theological problems. And science is too provisional. You know, the things that science believes now is not what they believe. Let's say, for example, cosmologists. It's not what they believed 20 years ago. And it's almost certainly not what they're going to believe 20 years from now, okay? So there's too much churn in scientific theories and understanding. Furthermore, and I have another book back there called The Limits of Scientific Truth, if you accept the Big Bang cosmology, okay, that forces you, there's the Big Bang very strongly, I mean, it does say there was a beginning to the universe. Okay, so there was a first cause for the universe. Now, you would think that would force all cosmologists to admit, okay, there must be a God because where would the universe come from if there weren't a God? You would think that would force them to admit that, right? But is that the conclusion that most cosmologists draw from this finding? No, it's not. Think about the origin of life. Even if you accept evolution as how species got here, the question about how did the first living thing develop, it didn't develop by evolution because evolution requires death of living things and natural selection of living things. So there has to be an entirely different process by which the first living thing developed. How did life origin? They have absolutely no idea. In fact, if you have seen the movie Expelled, and you know Ben Stein, who's the narrator, goes to Richard Dawkins, who's the evolutionist, and said, well, how do you think life evolved or got here? How did life develop? Does anybody remember what Dawkins' answer was? Yes. Yeah, alien seeded it. It developed somewhere else because we don't know how it could have happened here on Earth, so it developed somewhere else and aliens came and seeded life on the Earth. Well, that really solves... He is actually a creationist. Okay, so that really solves the problem, doesn't it? No. Okay, so again, you would think that evolutionists would conclude from this, well, there must be a God, right? They don't. Okay, why is that? I think, basically, it's total depravity. You know, we want desperately to find a way to push God out of his universe so we can live the life way we want to live. I take the doctrine of total depravity seriously, and I think that at every opportunity where you come to a position where I could either believe this explanation, which would lead me to a belief in God, to acknowledge God, or this explanation that takes me away from a knowledge of God, they will inevitably follow this explanation, and they will never acknowledge God in science. And so it's not that science is faulty. The problem is scientists. And I do think that science, when properly interpreted, properly understood, and theology will reconcile. But I'm very suspicious of Western scientists because of their inclination away from God. So what am I? I'm a young earth creationist. I do respect those of you who hold different views. I understand the tensions. I have felt these tensions too. But personally, I'm committed to belief in the scriptures, and that's where I stand. Yes, sir. Yes. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Good point. He's saying that it's a good thing the Bible is not a science textbook, which it isn't, because science changes every year, you know. So, I mean, exactly right. Yes, sir. That's right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Science has informed theology, or theology has informed science. You know, the first scientists came out of a Christian background. Science developed in a Christian worldview. In fact, one of the big critiques is that by apologists is that if you destroy that Christian worldview, can science stand? You know, because there's no ground for truth or anything else like that. One last question, and then we're running over time. So, anybody else? Okay. Well, I hope that I haven't disturbed you by any of these things. I hope I've given you food for thought. I still don't know the perfect book to recommend to you. I guess I'd say this is it. Okay. But can we rejoice together that in the end God has the answers, and we can be firm in our belief, and we don't need to be intimidated by science and by the boastful, arrogant assertions of unbelievers, because like Romans 1 talks about, God will call them before the bar one of these days, and they will be held accountable. And we need to pray for them and seek to persuade them to God in this word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that your truth, that your word is truth, that Jesus Christ is truth, that we don't need to apologize. We don't need to be intimidated by science. Lord, we need to stand on truth. But we do have to be humble and acknowledge we don't have the answers to all the mysteries. And it is legitimate for us to seek answers to those things, but we need to bow before you and to acknowledge your word. We just thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ will eventually receive the praise of every living thing in earth and heaven and under the earth. And we just pray, Lord, that our lives could display you well, and that you would use us to win those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.